If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to take one from the pew in front of you because I'm going to read the entire chapter, and you're not going to want to be left out. If you don't know where to find Daniel in the pew Bible, it's on page 1386. I'm going to read almost all of this. I have to tell you that the message of this song is exactly the message of Daniel chapter 6. It's exactly the message of the entire book. A man who lived his private faith publicly and who got convicted for it. A man who was resented and hated by other people for his faith, and God protected him for it. I'm going to read verse 29 in chapter 5 first. Belshazzar was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. It says, then Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed with purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Persian took over the kingdom at 62 years of age. Now it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not be ripped off. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now I'm going to paraphrase here. So they said to themselves, "I know, let's trick him." So they went to the king and they said, "You know, we know how wonderful you are. You are one of the gods. We would like to emphasize your divinity this month. So for all 30 days, let's say that nobody in the country can worship anybody but you. And let's write up a decree and send it out everywhere." So we're told that Darius put the decree in writing. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. In other words, so that everybody could see him. And three times a day he went down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had always done. So here is a man who was told it was against the law to worship his God, and he became even more public about it. So what happens is these guys are standing outside the window. They run to King Darius and they report a whole bunch of witnesses. We saw him violating the decree. Darius doesn't want to do anything because he likes Daniel. But the administrators say, "Now wait a minute, is a law a law? You put out the decree, you've got to enforce it." So beginning in verse 16. So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and they threw him in the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Why? What was the big deal with being put in? Who was there with him? Big deal. He got sealed up for the night. What was the problem? He was in the lion's den. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And these, by the way, were not tabby cats. They did not feed them adequately so that they'd always be ready to rend somebody to pieces. He hurried down to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was thrilled. He noticed that Daniel didn't have a single scratch on him. And so he takes all of the guys who had falsely accused Daniel and threw them in the lion's den. And it says the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Verse 25, "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in the earth, 'May you prosper greatly. And I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever.'" Verse 27, "He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian after him." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, you couldn't write a more powerful and exciting Hollywood screenplay than could be written from this story. Of course, Hollywood likes to do that. So recently, they've taken the story of Moses and the story of Noah and totally butchered them. But if you had somebody who was consistent with what Scripture says, this would be an exciting movie. There's a variety of things that can be learned from this passage. I want to focus on just one thing this morning, and we're going to talk about it probably for at least 2 weeks, maybe three, and that is, how do we live out our faith in the workplace? How do we have a faith that works at work? Now, we're not done with our series on one anothering. I'm just taking a break because I kind of get bored with things. We'll get back to it, and I'm kind of interested with doing this right now. Daniel was not a scholar secluded in some ivory tower. Daniel was not a monk hidden away in some cloister. Daniel lived in everyday life in the workaday world, dealing with the same issues that each of us face. Now, partially I say us because for 20 years before I became a pastor, I worked in a secular job as well. The book of Daniel doesn't contain stories about some spiritual guru in white robes walking around all day, expected to be spiritual and talking theology with everybody. In fact, in Gordon MacDonald's book entitled Forging a Real World Faith, he has this to say. Daniel spent a lifetime in a working culture where brutality and callousness, dishonesty, betrayal, backstabbing, and climbing over one another was the general rule. Not only did Daniel live in that sort of world virtually all of his life, but he did business at the very top echelons of that system. And the very fact that that story is told to us in the Bible is instructive as to what God wants us to know. Having heard his story, MacDonald says, "So often I'm tempted to think of this man as a kind and faithful, even quiet type of person who showed up on the scene and interpreted a dream or two and then backed off until he was summoned again. But the facts are quite different. The man went to work every day. He managed large parts of one of the greatest political establishments ever in human history. And furthermore, Daniel had to work in tandem with men whose operating policies were utterly abominable in terms of values and the laws of his God. Daniel was almost victimized by persons who were jealous of his achievements, who tried to manipulate affairs so that his life would end up in a lion's den." Now, some of you may, on some days, feel this way about your work environment, probably not so much, but most of us work at least part of the time in environments that feel so wrong for us as believers, so inconsistent with what we believe and value, and it challenges us and tempts us. It's easy to lose track of this when we read the stories of certain people in Scripture because we take them out of their real life context and think of them as super spiritual people who aren't like us, and yet they live lives exactly like us and face the trials that all of us face. By the way, Jesus himself was a working man. He was the Son of God and the greatest teacher who ever lived, and nobody can compare to him. But all day, every day, for most of his life, he was a carpenter. Today he might be an electrician or a plumber or a house painter, but he would not have been a doctor or a lawyer or a college professor. Jesus was a working man. He was a carpenter, and therefore he was a contractor. And as a contractor, he had to work around other guys who came in late sometimes or got drunk all too often or who swore and told bigoted jokes or hooted at women and treated them like they were sex objects or who cheated on their taxes and sometimes cheated their customers. Jesus dealt with vendors who tried to occasionally sell him shoddy materials. He worked with some subcontractors who made him look bad because they didn't do their work properly or come up. And he dealt... I'm sorry, I'm having my speech problem this morning. He dealt with customers who had unrealistic expectations and who unquestionably changed their minds mid-project and sometimes wouldn't pay their bills. Jesus dealt with things just like us. Between the ages of 15, when he became a man in Jewish culture, and 30-something, when he began his public ministry, for the vast majority of his adult life, he earned a living doing work just like us. What about the Apostle Paul, the second most famous Christian? He never worked as a rabbi. He was a tent maker, and he preached everywhere people would listen on the side. If Paul had a business card, it didn't say Paul Apostle to the Gentiles on it. It probably said Paul Tents R Us, you know, supplying the canvas needs of the Roman Empire. Paul was a working man, and he struggled with the same things that we struggled with. And one of the things that he struggled with was how to make a faith that seems so logical on Sunday morning when we're talking about it with a bunch of Christians work in the everyday weekday world in which nobody gives a rip what we believe or looks down upon us for what we believe. I think one of the problems with so much religious teaching today is that it doesn't help people move beyond the what do I believe phase of learning. You know, we all know what we believe, or many of us do. It's difficult for us to articulate it to somebody else, and it's very difficult for us to figure out, okay, in this situation, in this context, in my life, how do I apply this stuff? And so as Christians, functionally, we don't live like Christians as often as we should, despite believing what we believe. I tend to think of this, in my mind, this is like Barney Fife theology. You know, it sounds so good when he's strutting around the office, in Sheriff Andy's office, talking about how you need to be tough on the criminals, but it doesn't work out in the real world. He's just as likely to shoot himself in the foot as he's pulling his gun out of his holster as he is to make any difference and have any impact in the culture out there. I don't want to be offensive to anybody in here this morning, but one of the problems that Christianity in America struggles with today is we live it practically here in this room on Sunday mornings, and we don't really know how to live it out there all the rest of the time in the real world. We talk big in church, but we don't talk at all outside of church, and we tend to have the kind of lions and tigers and bears, oh my, approach to our Christian faith, but not Daniel. Okay, now let me forgive you, and let me ask you to forgive me in advance. I didn't have a lot of time to work on this week, and so the immediate illustrations I had are all about me. I try to not ever make them all about me, so forgive me. Some of these paint me in kind of a positive light. Forgive me for that as well. These are the best illustrations I could come up with on short notice. I didn't learn to share my faith with other people by attending a class or attending seminars. I had a guy named Richard who took me one day out to a public park and said, I want you to watch me initiate a conversation with somebody about Jesus and just watch how it goes. Some people said, get lost, I don't want to talk to you. Some people said, yeah, I've been wondering about that, and we engaged in conversation. The next Saturday he took me out, he said, I'm going to get it started, and then I want you to jump in and do it with me. And the third Saturday we did it, he said, I'll be there to catch you if you fall on your face, but I want you to initiate the conversation. Richard was the kind of guy who, if you'd go in a restaurant and the waitress would come up and say, would you like some water? He'd say, no, rather, would you like some water? For I have water that you know not of. I kid you not. And most of the time, within 15 minutes, he'd at least be praying for something in the life of the waitress. Whether they had talked about Jesus or not, he would tell her, I'm a Christian, this is what I think. I would really like to pray for you. Would you tell me something that I can lift up in prayer? And this waitress, who had no idea this was going to happen to her when she came to work, would bow her head and sincerely join Richard in prayer for her and her struggles in her life. Now, I never did that one. I do plenty of other invasive ones. I never tried that one. But I believe, to whatever extent I'm able to speak practically about living the Christian life out there, out in the real world, is because I tried to live my Christian faith out there, out in the real world. I took risks. I talked to people. And one of the reasons I didn't become a pastor until later in my life is because I genuinely believed I've got no business standing up in front of a group of people telling you how to live your life if I haven't lived that life too. Telling you how to disciple your children if I haven't discipled my own children. Telling you how to speak up for Jesus or stand up for Jesus or apply the Christian life if I haven't tried to apply the Christian life and live it out in a context very similar to you. And this is why I think the example of Daniel is so powerful for us, because he is exactly the same kind of person who lived an increasingly similar life to the one we live, which the song is talking about, because we live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christian faith and in the process of establishing laws that will make it even more difficult for us to confidently live out our Christian faith. Daniel was a man who worked for four different kings in two completely different empires, and in every single instance, God used him to make a difference in the lives of everybody around him while he was a man of integrity with regard to his faith. Why did Darius say to everybody in the empire, you need to pay attention to this God? Because he saw it work in the life of a man that he respected. And let me tell you, there's probably nothing more important you can do as a Christian in your day-to-day life than convince somebody else that Christianity is real and it works, because they see it working in your life day-to-day as well. Now, I don't know if you have a Hollywood picture of Daniel, kind of young and buff and much, yeah, young and I was thinking of John Gallier, but young and buff, chiseled, good-looking. He might have been good-looking, but at this particular time in his life, he was 70 to 80 years of age. When this story of the lion's den takes place, Daniel's probably 75 years old, and 75 years old is the new 90 in that age, which should give you hope and cause a big amen from you, because it means God can still use you. Daniel understood that the secret of living his life out there isn't just surviving, it's influencing lives around him. And there's two things that increasingly worry me about modern Christianity. The first is how scared the average Christian is to even talk about their faith anywhere other than in church. And two is how difficult it is for the average Christian to know how to apply what they believe in their day-to-day life out there. And as a result, we have a great many practically closet Christians who are comfortable talking with other Christians, but not comfortable talking with non-Christians. This morning, I want to share with you what I think are two of the most common forms of closet Christianity, and we'll talk about other things in subsequent weeks. The first is what I like to think of as kind of the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde variety. You know, it's this hypocrisy that I'm one thing at one place and one time, and I'm another thing at another place and another time. Dr. Jekyll on Sunday morning, he's a good guy, by the way. Dr. Jekyll on Sunday morning or the Sunday evening Bible study, but then Mr. Hyde during the rest of the week. I managed a national sales force of independent reps for a company during one period in my professional career. And I was required to attend international trade shows twice a year at Chicago at McCormick Center in the downtown area. And all of my sales reps would go there as well. They represented other companies in addition to mine, and we would meet and we would walk the show together and we would share and talk, we would eat meals together, and oftentimes we would stay in the same hotels. I had one rep whose name was dawn. And we could not have created a more stark contrast. He was almost as wide as he was tall. He was gruff-spoken. He was crusty. He was grumpy. He was hard-bitten and cynical. He had no use whatsoever for God and regularly told me that he didn't. He was the biggest bigot and the most chauvinist guy I've ever known in my life and told the rudest and most obscene jokes. And 1 week every year, he would take a vacation to Bangkok, Thailand, to take advantage of underage prostitutes. I don't want to offend you. I just want to make sure you know who this guy was. And I'd like to think we could not have been more polar opposite than each other. He never attempted to hide his corruption around me, and I never attempted to hide my faith around him. Now, I had another rep whose name was Breck. And Breck was a good-looking, well-dressed, well-spoken man married to a beautiful Christian wife who had two gorgeous children who every Sunday went to church and loved to talk to me about his faith and about the Bible, and he was a joy to be around. I inherited Don because he was a friend of the president of the company, and for no reason could I fire him. He was actually a successful salesperson. So late one night during a trade show in Chicago, I'm in the restaurant of the hotel we're staying at with Don. It's midnight. We're having soup and pie, which we did every night during the shows. And in walks Breck with the sales manager of one of his other companies, and Breck is almost fall down drunk. He's cussing. He's rude. He's making lewd suggestions to the waitress, and he had no idea that Don and I were on the other side of the restaurant and occasionally nervously looking at him. So after about 15 minutes of this, Don says to me, "Listen, I want to congratulate you on not putting Breck down." He said, "I wouldn't throw stones at him. I figure he's on the road. Let him do whatever he wants. I don't care if he leads a double life, but I'm glad to see that you're not throwing stones at him either." And he said, "But I also want to tell you that I admire your faith. I've decided for personal reasons that I don't want to have anything to do with God. I realize that if I commit my life to religious faith, I'm going to have to make a bunch of changes, and I have no desire to make any changes. But I admire you not because you're not judgmental, because I'm sure all kinds of other really bad people aren't judgmental. Heck, who are they going to judge if they're making the decisions they make? What I admire is that you say what you believe, and it looks like you live what you say. If I was going to talk with somebody about a religion, you'd be the first person I'd come to talk to. Not because I think you got all the answers, but because it seems to be working for you, and because I admire your boldness." And he said, "I hate hypocrisy. I absolutely hate hypocrisy." And then he said, "Hey, let's get out of here before I start crying, and let's talk to Breck on the way out so that he knows we've been here the whole time watching him," which I did not do. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story in a second, but let me tell you this. Non-Christians hate hypocrisy. In fact, if you're not aware of this, let me be the first to tell you it's the number one criticism that they have against Christians is that they are such hypocrites, that they say one thing and do something else. Much of this is unfair on their part, and they're judging us incorrectly, but much of it is correct on their part because we are hypocrites. And that's one of the reasons we're Christians, is because we have sins that we need forgiven, not just in the past, but in the present, and they expect us to be perfect and all that. But the problem is that consistent, genuine Christianity is a thing of beauty to behold, and inconsistent hypocrisy is an embarrassment. So let me tell you the conclusion to the story. I take Breck aside at about 10 in the morning at the show, and I say, "So how are you feeling today?" "Oh, man, I am so tired." "Why are you so tired?" "Well, I was up really late last night." I go, I don't want to drag this out. Let me just tell you. I was in the restaurant last night and saw this occur. And what I want you to know is that I don't think less of you for it, but I just want you to know that if you're ever someplace and you say I'm a Christian and then you do those kind of things, it compromises your testimony. It doesn't affect me, but think of what Don with me was thinking. So he says, "I feel so terrible. I almost never drink alcohol, and I had a drink I'd never even heard of that night, Long Island iced tea. He said, I had two of them, and I could hardly even think straight or stand up. He said, and I'm embarrassed as to what came out of my mouth. I don't talk like that. I'm mortified that that happened to me, and I couldn't excuse myself from my time with the guy because the whole reason we got together was to plan this appointment I had at 8 o'clock this morning to try and close this big deal, which by the grace of God we did. But so blah, 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 blah. I would never cheat on my wife, etc. So I said, well, I understand, but do you understand my point? And he said, yeah. So it was just really positive. He said, listen, I'll talk to Don this afternoon. So late the afternoon, Don comes up to me and he says, did you tell Breck to come talk to me? And I said, no, that was entirely his decision. We did talk because I felt he needed to know that I had seen him last night. He said, well, I want to tell you that as much as I hate hypocrisy, I love integrity. And the fact that he would come to me and own up to what he had done and try and explain it but not excuse it really meant a lot to me. And I had the only profitable theological conversation I ever had with Don as a result of what he had seen Breck do. So part of our testimony is to live consistent with what we believe. The other part of our testimony is to be vulnerable and take ownership for the fact that we are not perfect at living what we believe. There's a second form of closet Christianity, which I want to kind of briefly mention to you this morning, and that's what might be called the ghetto variety. These are Christians who find one or two other believers at work, and they kind of huddle together periodically for safety. You know, I'm just not comfortable with these non-Christians, so my one or two Christian friends and I will get together and effectively undermine whatever influence they might have with other people because they become a clique. I worked for a period of time during the 1990s as a self-employed new product development consultant. And one of my largest clients was literally four blocks from my home. They had an empty office that they dedicated to me for 2 years, and I would go in there part-time every week. There was an executive in the company who was a Christian, who found out I was a Christian, and every day he would come in my office and sit down and want to talk about Jesus in the Bible. He couldn't talk about it with anybody else in the company. In fact, he could hardly talk about anything with anybody else in the company. I didn't take this as a compliment that he would talk with me because it kind of compromised my testimony a little bit with other people. But one day he's in my office, we're talking about Jesus for a couple of minutes, and the door opens up and a coworker sticks his head in and he says, Bob, can you play golf with me on Sunday? I've got this tournament. I need a partner. I would love for you to play with me. And apparently Bob was a fantastic golfer. And Bob's immediate response, can't do that. I've got all these responsibilities at church on Sunday. So the other guy looks at him for a second and he says, you know, I don't know what religion you are, but you sure keep it to yourself. I've asked you six different times to play golf with me on Sunday, which is when these tournaments are. And I understand why you can't do it. But what I don't understand is why you've never invited me to your church on Sunday morning. What you got is so great, why are you keeping it to yourself? So I kind of look at the other guy and I'm, you know, waiting. And he's like a deer caught in the headlights. So I say to the other guy, hey, I would love for you to go to church with me. I go to this fantastic church. And even if you don't buy everything they're saying, you will hear things that will encourage you as a parent or a husband or a person just struggling in life. I would love for you to come with me. He couldn't go that Sunday because he was playing golf, but we went with me the next Sunday, and my friend Tony is still going to that same church and actively involved in it. And all he ever needed was somebody to say, hey, why don't you come to church with me? I love what I'm doing, and I would love to share it with you. So I turned to Bob after the other guy had left, and I said, man, talk about a fish being dropped in your lap. Why didn't you say anything? You know what he said to me? I didn't think he'd be comfortable in my church. Well, get a new church. Or think of a new line to say. Is that the only thing that you could say if somebody said, well, I don't know what religion you are, but why do you keep it to yourself? I might ask you to ponder, what would you say if somebody dropped like a fish in your lap? Most Christians avoid the messy business of relating to non-Christians in work by leaving their Christianity at home. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to get in an uncomfortable conversation. So that's, I'll just compartmentalize that in a different part of my life. This guy took his Christianity to work, but he used it as an excuse to separate himself from everybody else so that he wouldn't be contaminated. And as a result, he was uninfluential and irrelevant as a believer when he should have had a testimony. Now, let me close, and then we'll pick up the rest of this in subsequent weeks. Bill McCartney, who was the founder of the Promise Keepers movement, was also the coach of the Colorado University football team when they won the national championship. And during his interview, he was asked the question, so we understand that you're a churchgoer. Tell us a little bit about your faith and how it might, you know, impact what you're doing here. And he said, well, first of all, I'm not a coach who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be a coach. And then he explained everything from that rubric to them. And they said, well, we're willing to take the risk. Can you imagine that? We're willing to take the risk because you're a Christian that it'll work out okay here. McCartney in his book says, here's the important thing I learned from this, and it's been the most important thing I learned in my life as a believer. When I see myself as a Christian first, and everything else second, whether it's a football coach, or a husband, or a parent, or whatever my profession might be, I have the power to make a difference in the lives of people around me. But when I see myself as a football coach first, or even a parent or a husband first, and a Christian second, or third, or fourth, which is where most people kind of relegate God, then I have no power to have any impact, hardly at all, on anybody's life. Here's my initial challenge to you this morning. Would you ask yourself, do I think of myself as a Christian first, before everything else? Do I see any other role or responsibility I have, whether in relationships or at work, as second to being a Christian? Or is Christianity kind of down the line? And recognize the difference that's going to make in the way you live your life. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we are so grateful that you call us to you. We're not fully protected in every single lion's den in which we are thrown. Many we are, some of them we aren't. You don't choose to intervene every time when people use us and abuse us, misrepresent us, or stab us in the back. And yet, Lord, you still call us, like Daniel, to live a life that's consistent with what we believe so that we might be guilty by association. Lord, help us to have the boldness of the people we admire in Scripture and not for us to say, well, you know, I admire them, but that will never be me. May we increasingly become bold and conscientious that we are Christians first, and therefore our testimony follows us every minute of every day, everywhere we go, with every person we interact with, and be grateful for it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.